Today, I want you to grab a Bible, and we do have some under some of the seats. If you don't have one, just look around. And I'd like you to find that little three-chapter minor prophet, Nahum. Easiest way to find it is you go to the end of the Old Testament and go back five little books. It's the fifth from the end. Of course, if you memorize the books of the Bible, then you could start something like, okay, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. All right. But what I want to do this morning, I don't know if I've ever done this before. I probably haven't, but I do want to share something I believe that really is from the Lord. And we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in tongues interpretation. We believe in prophetic words, understanding that a prophetic word in the context of this is not so much, predicting the future, but more of a speaking forth of what God has. The same role of tongues with interpretation. It's about to edify the church, to exhort the believers, to encourage, and that kind of thing. So, so at the end of the service, not trying to embarrass anybody or lifting it, but Jan came up to me and just said during the service she had this kind of little vision, but wanted to ask the Lord what it meant. And so she did so, and I just want to appreciate the humility in which she has shared this and the time taken and even willingness to submit it to me first. If a word is from God, it can stand up under some weighing it. Like in 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul, the Corinthians, everybody had a gift. Everybody had a message. Everybody had a revelation. Everybody had a tongue interpretation, and they all wanted to do it at the same time. And Paul was saying, calm down. That's way too much. You guys are confusing things. God is not a God of confusion, but of order. And he said, he says, everything must be done, in verse 26, everything must be done for the strengthening of the church. The gifts of the Spirit are for the strengthening of the church, not for the exalting of a man or a woman or a ministry, these kind of things, but for the strengthening of the church. And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, Paul says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And so it's very important that when there is a message, that it is weighed, which is really what we typically do. A lot of times there might be just a short, encouraging word, and we pretty much got it, and we'll celebrate, we'll thank the Lord for that, and then we'll go on. Other times it might be a little bit more to it, and then I've stopped at the end of worship and says, okay, so what did you hear? So we'll talk and in that we're weighing what is said. And the other thing, that whenever there's any kind of word or purported to be a word, I'm sure I'm not the only one, but I'm definitely asking the Lord for just the gift of discerning between spirits to understand, is this word from you, or is it one from somebody who's got an agenda or an upset stomach, or is it from a darker region, I believe that this is from the word of the Lord, and when she first shared it, the key word really kind of got my attention. Also, like a confirming kind of sense came on me about it. Jan shared, and I'll just share with you the email that you shared with me. It says that she said that this church service, I had a vision of a whirlwind. When I heard of the whirlwind, that really spoke to me. And it's simply this. She said, when I asked the Lord the meaning of the whirlwind, he said he has his way in the whirlwind. And to keep our focus and our hearts intently on him, even as Elisha kept his on Elijah, that he could have a double portion of his spirit. Even so will he give his spirit without measure when we seek him with all our hearts and keep on seeking him until we are engulfed in his secret place where heaven is more real than earth. And I a lot of that just really resonates with me. And I want to just kind of look at that and pull out the scriptures that we're talking about and see what God may be speaking to us today. So how many found Nahum? You found Nahum? chapter 1. That first phrase of that that she shared, that was shared, is in the last part of verse 3. Verse 3 reads like this: "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet." Have you ever thought of God that way? It's not one of those promise box kind of scriptures necessarily, but clearly, note that the beginning, he is slow to anger. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. But he is also great in power, and he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that his way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and his clouds. In other words, as he walks, and the clouds are the dust that is of his feet. Like we, if we walk on these dirt roads, there's dust that comes out. When he walks, it's clouds. And these are not the little white, puffy, marshmallowy cumulus clouds that float through a summer sky. These would be those raging thunderstorms, those thunderheads, and those swirling storm clouds that as God steps and as he walks, just get that picture in your mind that just even his footsteps create the, you could call the tornadoes or the hurricanes, because his glory is so glorious and his presence is so awesome that we can't even begin to understand. But let's get the context here. Let's read verse 2 through 6. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies." Let me pause right there. Understand that Nahum, this is an oracle you'll see in verse 1, against Nineveh. Okay? About 120, 140 years after the time of Jonah and that generation who repented, the king and all the people repented of their at the preaching of Jonah's hopeless message. But they repented anyways, and God had mercy on them. Now we're a couple generations past that, and it's a whole different picture. And God is pronouncing judgment upon them. The other thing that's going on here is that Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, the Assyrians had been oppressing the kingdom of Judah for decades, at least, if not longer than that. You understand the Assyrian Empire are the ones who conquered the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, called the Kingdom of Israel, had conquered them and taken them off into captivity and then brought other people from other lands into that land who eventually would become the Samaritans, the ancestors of the Samaritans. But even now it's been probably about, 70 years or so, roughly 70 years since the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes have been defeated and cast out. And the kingdom of Judah is still around because they actually had a few good godly kings, and unlike the kingdom of Israel, who never had a godly king. And so this is God's oracle concerning Nineveh, as it says. And so these words of judgment and vengeance and wrath are not directed towards the people of Israel or the Jews, but against Nineveh because of their oppression of the Jews. So anyways, again, so the verse 3 says, picking up where I left off, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." This is God coming in all his glory. And so when you understand that the presence of God is so all-consuming that the physical creation cannot endure his presence. There's a decimating element on the physical creation when God reveals him in all his glory and as he comes in this role as the one who is going to bring the judgment that he didn't want to bring, but has been left with no other remedy because of the hardness of their hearts and the wickedness of the people of Assyria. Understand, the Ninevites and the Assyrians were the predecessors of ISIS. The people who became ISIS are the descendants of them, and their ways interestingly reflected in such brutal, horrific ways in which they oppressed their enemies, especially the Jews. And so, anyways, just think about that. What, you know, and so, in other words, that God, in his glory, he doesn't just come in the whirlwind, he is the whirlwind. Think about it in Hebrews, our God is a what? Consuming fire. He's also very good, and we're going to read that in verse 7. God is good. The problem we have in so much of the American church is we want to focus on just a couple nice things that make us feel comfortable, right? God is a good. He's just good all the time. He's never in a bad mood. I've heard guys. You would know their names. You know that. Well, he's never in a bad mood, and he sounds pretty upset right here. Justifiably so. All right. And when we make God out to be just a good God, or some, they always say, "Oh, just old Papa God." You know, I get the reason why people would say that, because you want to just understand that He is our Father. He loves us. We don't deserve His love, but we have His love because we are His creation. Just as much as you love your children because they're from you. Regardless, they may be disobedient and that kind of stuff, but you still love them regardless. God loves us regardless, right? And so while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His Son to redeem us and atone for our sin, that we could be reconciled to God. That's the kind of love He has. But the God who loves us, this is the God who loves us that way. Oh my goodness. And there's a couple ways to look at that. You know, we sing, "Our God is an awesome God." Oh, we don't know the half of it. But then why would I fear? If this is the one I call Father, now why should I fear? Right? Why should I be intimidated by the godless who don't know God, who hate God, who hate God's people? I don't dislike them, but why should I be intimidated by them and their threats? Are they going to do this to me or that and these guys? My God, He's the whirlwind. He's a consuming fire. He's the one before all will have to give an account for their life, even those people who think they own the world right now. And it's not going to turn out good for them. No matter how much power they have right now, no matter how much money they have, no matter how much influence, no matter how much sway they have in the things going on right now, I'm sorry, the egg timer is ticking. Let me read 7 through 10. We could go farther, but it says, "The Lord is good," amen, "and a refuge in times of trouble." Well, of course He would be. Look what kind of God He is. Who could penetrate, right? "He cares for those who trust in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue His foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time." Did you hear that? Trouble will not come a second. In other words, God's judgment will not come a second time because there will be nothing left. "They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine," etc., etc. He says, verse 14, it says, "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile." Verse 15, "Look on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. This is a message of God's promised deliverance for his people. And the surety of the judgment that will come upon those who determine to reject God and live their own way. It's not a real happy kind of thing. But our God is the one, he walks, his ways are in the whirlwind. He commands the winds, the waves, the thunder, the lightning. They obey him. We see Jesus in the Gospels how on two separate occasions they were in the boat. He one time was in the boat. There had been a long couple of days, and he's sleeping in the back of the boat. The storm comes, you know the story, and the boat's getting swamped, and he's still sleeping in the back, you know, and they have to wake him up. Don't you care about us? We're going to drown. And he gets up and calms the storm and says, Why did you fear? Because they didn't know him. I would have done the same thing. I would have been just like them, I'm sure. And then the second time is where he walked on the storm. The God that we serve, he sleeps in the storm and he walks on the storm. And I believe he invites us to come to him so that in the midst of the storm, we could find that place of rest. We even sang about it, right? Right? And that he then invites us to come and walk on the storm with him. Not to get rid of the storms, because you're not going to do that. Especially in this time, in this day, in this nation, this culture, the stuff that's going on. We are not going to escape the storm. I believe that the rest of this year is going to get worse. And then what happens if Orange Man gets elected? We haven't seen anything yet what's going to happen. And God is saying, I'm calling you to find a place in me where you could sleep in that storm because my way is in the whirlwind. Right? When I walk, the dust of my feet are the clouds that make you afraid. I'm just walking around. I want you to be able to come out and find a place where you will walk in the midst of the storm and you will not be afraid. But what's the key point there? Yeah, no fear, and keep your eyes on me. Right? In Job 38:1, when God finally speaks up after all the foolish counsel of all the people who kept telling Job, you did something wrong. All this trouble means you've done something wrong. That's all there is to it. And God finally says, I've had enough. But it says God spoke to Job out of the storm. Isn't that interesting? Think about in Exodus 19, where God and Moses and the Israelites, in verse 17 says, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, right? They were at the mount, the base of Mount Sinai. They'd camped there. They'd already crossed over the Red Sea, and now it's time for them to meet God. Moses brings them out, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Our God is an awesome God. And I believe we need to grab a hold of this as much as we can hold on to the fact that he is a Father who loves us, who cares for us, who's long-suffering, slow to become angry, quick to forgive, who remembers, shows his loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him. But he's also this consuming fire. He's also this God that earth can hardly hold itself together when he shows up. And so, as the first part of that word that was shared, the second part about keep our focus and our hearts intently on him, even as Elisha kept his on Elijah, that he could have a double portion of his spirit. And look at that. Turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 2. chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Let me just read the first 10 verses. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, okay, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to Gilgal, from Gilgal. Excuse me. So they started in Gilgal. Elisha said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha said, "but do not speak of it." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, guess how he replied? "Yeah, surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Not only did the water part, but the riverbed became dry. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you." "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elisha said, "yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." Maybe I'll just finish off. And as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elisha went up in heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elisha, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord of the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. To me, there's even a prophetic message in there that, God, we pick up that promise of the past and strike the water. It says, God, where now is the God of our forefathers? When he asked for a double portion, he very important words he said, "I want to inherit a double portion," right? Some have thought, well, you're going to get twice as much as what Elijah had. And then they'll point to Elisha did twice as many of these things than Elijah did. And apparently he did. But he's not asking for a double portion, because I've heard people, and I've been in big meetings, I want a triple portion. I'm going to give you a triple portion. I'm going to give you and we get this silliness that goes on. What Elisha was asking, I want to inherit the place of the firstborn. As you being the father and I being your firstborn, the way that double portion would happen, when a father died, if there were four boys, the estate would be divided up into five parts, and the oldest would get two of those five parts, and the other three would just get one. That was what the double portion was. It was never more than what the father had. But what came with that was more than just possessions. It actually became responsibility. You're now the head of the household. You're now responsible for the for your mother if she's a widow. You're responsible for the managing, overseeing of the estate. Complete. You are the one to be accountable for things go wrong. You are. This is not some like, wow, I know I'm rich and go run off. No, you have taken on a responsibility to carry on my name and to bring honor to the name your father has left behind. And he said, you've asked a difficult thing, yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Don't take your eyes off me. Stay near me. See, I believe this is what, number one, there on a political, social, cultural, even spiritual level, as far as the Christian church in turmoil, we are in a whirlwind in our society right now. There's so much division, so much anger, and I mean, there are people who are glad that our sign got attacked and almost destroyed because of our hateful messages out there. You know, it's like there's been no such thing. But people have stopped thinking, and they've gravitated to these narratives that if I don't like you, if you don't agree with me, then you're a hateful person. You're a something phobe, and you are to be hated and removed. That there's a demonic element that has come. That the accuser of the brethren has taken hold in more people's lives, and quite frankly, the language of the devil himself, which is a lies and father lies, have taken place in too many people's lives and those in places of power, as we hear quite frankly every day on the news media and from certain political figures and pundits and so forth. They have no problem just lying to us to our faces. And what I'm saying is I believe that the anointing that the body of Christ needs, the presence of God that we need today, is not going to be found in any other place but like this word said, by focusing on Him, on the Lord. As Elisha needed to stay close and keep his eyes on Elijah if he was going to receive the anointing that he needed, you and I have got to be committed that we will stay close to God, close to His Word, close to one another, and being about His work, not allowing ourselves to be intimidated away, and not letting ourselves to take an offense and be divided against our brothers and sisters. That's just the devil's game. And also not hiding because people don't like you.
Amen. We're peculiar people.
We are. Yeah. I want you to consider something here as we look at this journey. I haven't heard anybody talk about this. I'm sure others have. But each town, think about number one, Elisha was presented with an opportunity to do something else, right? You know, Elijah says, "Hey, listen, we're Gilgal. I'm heading down to Bethel. So listen, you just stay here. You know, just take a break." And he could have said, "Well, yeah, you know, just let me know when you get back. You know, right?" But no, he knew he had to stay with him. And so they get down to Bethel, and then at Bethel, he says, "Well, now the Lord's sending me to Jericho." Jericho, man, I'm tired. That's a long trip, you know. Just stay here. You're fine. Just rest here. You're good, you know. I'm not going to do that. They get to Jericho, and then again, we're going to Jordan. You ever following the Lord can be like that. We're going here, and now okay, we're here, but now we're doing this. Wait, and this happens in my life, and just keep following me, is what. Don't take your eyes off of me. You're going to be at Gilgal one time. You're going to be at Bethel. You're going to Jericho. You're going to down the Jordan. All these things. Just keep following me. Can you keep following me, even if I give you an opportunity just to kind of step aside and kind of take a break for a while? Interesting that the first place mentioned is Gilgal. Because Gilgal, the word, the name, means rolled away. It's a place, there are actually about three different places in the land of Israel that was called Gilgal. But the first Gilgal was on just on the west side of the Jordan after the Israelites, Joshua and the Israelites had crossed into the promised land and they celebrated the Passover and various things. And the place where they did that, God says, I have rolled away the offense of Egypt from you. It's now rolled away from you. You are forgiven. And so they named the place Gilgal. The Gilgal means to roll away the sin. And it's a place of repentance, a place of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. What a better place to start. And if anything, I think that this is where we, as the body of Christ, need to begin. If we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus, let's first take an inventory of our hearts. Amen? That God might roll away in anything, be there anything unpleasing in your sight within me, Lord. Forgive me and roll this away. So he starts at Gilgal. And so now in the place of having been reconciled with God, they go to Bethel. You know what Bethel means, right? It means the house of God. And so now we're going to the house of God. You are right with God. Now you're coming into his house. And that's in Genesis 28 that this was named, that used to be called Luz, L-U-Z, but this is a place where Jacob in Genesis 28, he was escaping for his life, you know, to go up to Laban and where eventually would find a wife and so forth. But that night he wrestles, has a vision and he sees it, the ladder connecting heaven and earth and angels going up and down and God speaks to him about the promise of God. I'm going to make your descendants, you know, numerous, et cetera, and I'm surely going to bring you back. And he wakes up and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. I think we could say that a lot, right? I believe that God is in this place, and in many ways we're not aware of it because we're too focused on what's going on out there and not focused on him, so we can't hear him. We can't recognize the stuff that he's doing, the things they look like it's the devil, when actually God is behind the using the devil's little tools to actually fulfill his purposes. That's, he always does that. But to enter the place of fellowship with God into his house. And the promise of God, that God wants it, that we become the house of God. And we know in Peter talks about, in his, one of his epistles talks about how we are living stones, right? And that's not only, as Paul says, we are, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are living stones. As we gather together, many or few, that we each as living stones, we build the temple of God, and God desires to come and dwell in our midst. And so that's why these kind of gatherings are so important, because we come together to build that place where God would want to come and dwell among us and minister and speak and do his work among us. Amen? And then he goes to Jericho. Jericho is also called the City of Palms. It's interesting that it was from Jericho when Jesus came through Jericho, the City of Palms, on his way to Jerusalem, that became the triumphal entry, and they all had the palm branches and that. But Jericho also means a place of fragrance. The place of fragrance. In the house of God, the temple of God, it'd be the temple of God, there was a fragrance inside there, wasn't there? The altar of incense, burning the myrrh and the frankincense, burning there right before the veil, the very elaborate, some would say, more than a ton weight of a curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was. That right in front of that was the altar of incense, and the high priest would burn that incense, and the aroma and the smoke would fill the place and be the symbol of the worship of God, the prayers of God's people, the intercessions rising up, that it's like He's not just asking us to come into that place of his house. I believe like an invitation, all right? Come to this place and begin to bring your fragrance. Bring your offerings to me. Lift them up to me in that place where I am. In fact, it was that burning of the incense was the final gateway into the Holy of Holies. It's that worship, it's that prayer, it's the intercession. You could say that is the gate into the presence of God. That's how else will we come? How else will we come into his presence? Into the Holy of Holies. And God, I believe, is inviting us into that place. With that inheritance of the firstborn, the double portion that God wants to pour out upon his church in this day. To be his anointed messenger, the salt and the light that actually works like salt and works like light and sets people free and exposes darkness and sees God do the work only he can do all around us. Amen? This is what we need to see happen. It's not going to happen by our celebrity cultures. And all these prosperity preachers or these... all these, be careful. I just, because the last place, they didn't end in Jericho, did they? Where's the last place that they went? The Jordan. And it's interesting about the Jordan. What's true about every river? Rivers always find the lowest place, don't they? They find the lowest place. If you want to get refreshed by the river, you have to go to the lowest place. Jordan means to descend. And to me, it gives a picture that we want to be in the house of God. Our sins are forgiven. And the anointing that we enter the presence of God. But if we want to walk in the kind of authority and the power of God, we have to get rid of ourselves and humble ourselves and descend down into the place where we are no longer seen. And walk in that humility. Where he's the only one we see. He's the only one we desire. Like the last part of that word is, even so, he will give his spirit without measure. When we seek him with all our hearts and keep on seeking him until we are engulfed in his secret place, where heaven is more real than earth. Understand what that looks like in this case, that we are no longer moved by what men do. What we're no longer affected by them. Jesus in John 2:25, he was already being acclaimed. He turned water into wine, and people were thinking he's wonderful, and they wanted to give him praise. And John 2:25 says that he said he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. We get to this place where we don't need or care about the praise of man. We only truly want the pleasure of our God, the smile of our Father upon us. Amen. That we could walk in a confidence that I know my God, I know his word, and I'm going to walk. Everybody's shouting things at you, but they don't affect you anymore because you are more focused on him than what they're saying. And the other thing about that, as we do that, you can't become some arrogant, pompous, you know, judgmental person if you're focused on him, because you recognize who you are and who you aren't and who he is. And how could that not keep you in a place of humility and just a proper attitude towards others? Amen? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. People are going to call us foolish. They're just not going to like everything about us, right? Besides, it's not about us trying to keep the peace. There's too many out there trying to keep the peace. It's like Well, that snake said it wouldn't bite me if I just was nice to it. The snakes bite because that's their nature, right? It's not about keeping the peace, but about pointing them to the Prince of Peace, right? That this gospel applies to all of life, just like Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything that we need in this life, he has provided through his Spirit and through his word, and he wants to manifest that through us in this day. Likewise, Peter went on to say that the message of this gospel, he says, it's like a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. That they're not, people are not going to be all excited about being shown that their way is the way of destruction, the way of that they are lost, that the Christ has come to save them out of a lifestyle that many of them don't want to leave. Because they don't recognize. Jesus said, don't suppose I've come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, daughter against his mother, etc., etc. And the man's enemies will be the members of his own household. See, I've looked to the approval of men. You know, I need an amen now and then. Well, you know, we all need that. You know, we like to have people encourage us, right? And there's just been too many times. You know, I just look back and I needed it way too much. Where I was no longer serving God, I was serving the approval of others. I won't bore you with it. One very specific moment back on the other side of this country, I had made one person's approval. He had become too much. And the Lord said, I had to take your Elijah away from you because you weren't trusting me anymore. You were more concerned about what they said. And I believe as our love for those around us that are lost, our love that they would hope that they would see that Christ loves them, that they are in sin, that they are going to perish without Christ, but they don't have to, because just like we have been saved, they can be saved and know Christ. In that pursuit, there are going to be people who are going to say you're just a bunch of hateful people. I've just been having that showered on me just in the last week. And begin to get a new mindset that I'm not here. I know, number one, that I don't have that kind of feeling towards other people, and I've never demonstrated that. But I don't need them out there to acknowledge it. I know my heart has been right before God. Plenty of evidence of that for those who care. But I understand that the people of this world will not always accept it because their hearts are hard. My heart was hard at one time. Was your heart hard one time? We understand that, right? Yeah, and so our best posture is to not be afraid of them. And therefore not take the bait. No matter what might get thrown, we're not going to return in like fashion. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to love you. Because who knows what God is doing in their heart? What's one thing that's true, sometimes you find someone who's the most loudest opposition actually turns out they're actually closer to Christ than the people who are quiet, because their anger is their their defense mechanism to silence the conviction that's happening inside their heart, because God is witnessing to them that this person, you are lost. This person has given you hope. You need to wake up to that. I'm not giving up. And so you start screaming and tell everybody else got hate. Understand. In Philippians 1, verse 27-28, Paul writes and says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen? You got to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Don't be frightened. And then he says this, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved in that by God. That you do not fear them, and that somehow God could even use that to be the thing that actually could awaken them to their need for God. Amen? Just think about that one in Matthew 14. I'll close with this. Matthew 14. Verse 22 through 32. Excuse me. Let me get some water here. For time's sake, let me just, you have it there. This is what happens. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And he tells his disciples, and it says immediately, get in the boat. Go across the lake while I dismiss the crowd. It's interesting. There's only one boat. Dismisses them. They get in the boat. And Jesus dismisses them. And then what does he do? He goes up on the mountain to pray. And they get out there. And, of course, then I've never been there, but I understand the Sea of Galilee, because of the topography, it is is known for these squalls to come on really quickly. And so quite a violent storm comes upon them, and they're struggling against the oars because the Bible says that the wind was against them. And Jesus, it says he could see them somehow from the mountain. And there they are. I want you to see the picture. I believe that there's this is how we are. The sea, many times in prophetic scripture, the sea represents people, the world, right? Specifically, right? His disciples, he sent them out into the sea. He sent them out into this world. And guess what happened when they're in the world? Yeah, the wind was against them. How many know Richard Wurmbrand? Have heard of him? Tortured for Christ. I actually got to hear him preach several times when I was a young Christian. But he used this scripture, and he said, when the wind was against them, and like the wind is going to come against you. That's as the people of Christ. We got to be in this world, not of it. Be in this world. And guess what? The storms are going to come against you, because the wind of this world doesn't like you. It's going to try to sink you. But guess what? The Bible says that Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? Interceding for us. What a picture. He's on the mountain looking down at his people in the midst of his disciples in the midst of the storm, and he's praying for them. And then in the fourth watch of the night, which would be the last watch of the night, that'd be 3 a.m., he comes to them walking on the water. And even says that he acted like he was going to just keep walking past them. That is that's interesting. But the story. They think they see a ghost, and they cry out, and he says, "Hey, don't be afraid. It's just me. Don't be afraid." And then Peter says that well, we all know, if it's really you, then command me to come out to you on the water. And that seems like a strange thing for us to ask, but in the Jewish culture, when you followed a rabbi, they, see, in America, we value knowledge. You have your mentor, you want, your desire is to know what he knows or she knows, right? But in, with a rabbi, in their culture, it was not to know, it's to do. That you end up doing what he does. That's your desire. So Peter's saying, if it's you, I want to do what you're doing. You're my rabbi. So command me to come out and walk on that water with you, if it's really you. And of course, we know he does walk on that. And as long as he's fixing his eyes on Jesus, he's walking on the storm. They're no longer just in the boat on in the storm. He's walking on the storm in the midst of the one who is the whirlwind. And it's only when he turns and sees the waves and lets the intimidation of the waves around him get his attention that he begins to sink. And he cries out to Jesus, and of course he picks him up, and then of course they had to walk back to the boat, right? And they walk back. There's a lot happening. As I said, I don't need to go through a laundry list of what's happened in just this last couple of years. And a lot of stuff that's going to challenge us to keep our focus on God. We are very capable or to get distracted in fighting side battles, side issues, and we lose our focus on what it means to draw close to God. And I believe this is a challenge to all of us, probably especially me. Just know I know how I'm kind of made. That the storm is coming, but he has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. And you don't have to be afraid of what's coming, because I'm gonna cause you to walk upon the storm, because I am the storm. But these steps, I believe, the Gilgal, the purifying of our hearts, the coming into the house of God, coming to that place of worship and prayer and intercession. And I tell you, as I hope you can be here, we have Seek the Lord together on Tuesday night. But he's calling first and foremost in our individual secret places. Amen? He says, you need to find me. You need to find me in your secret place now more than you've ever needed, because there's stuff coming down the pike. There's a whirlwind of the world's making whirlwind that's coming down, and you will not survive and not walk on the water if you haven't found me in that secret place. Where you can't be intimidated out there anymore, because you found the one who, when he shows up in his glory, the mountains crumble and the hills melt like wax before him. And as we are gripped and convinced of the God who it is, but walk in that humility, because we go down to the Jordan where the river, we don't go up on the mountain and ask everybody to look at us, look at our great gifts and our powers, but we descend down to that place where the river is, and that God might get glory, that he might fill us and use us for his purposes in this day, that we might become the light and the salt in this world. And that's our role. Our role is light and salt. Amen? To people who desperately need it out there. And most don't know it. And so we need to draw close to him and seek him. He says, keep praying, like Jesus taught his disciples a parable about the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge, for the whole purpose to teach them to keep praying and not give up. Luke 18:1. And so if I could have some... Let's get ready to do communion here. See, in light of all of this, as much as the devil may think he has won the day, won this and that, go ahead. I want you guys... Go ahead and start passing them out, and I'll take one. Okay. that this can be a setup for God to display his glory in this area. Amen? He wants to demonstrate his power and his goodness, his gifts to be manifested, and that his Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in this place, that as his Spirit might descend upon this region, so that the lost, the confused, the perishing cannot remain comfortable in their current condition. They have to deal with their sin. And quite frankly, that we as the church have to deal with our sin. Because then when we recognize that we need his mercy as much as anybody else, then maybe we're in a better position to be used. Because it's no longer about us. It's no longer about our name. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. About Jesus being lifted up. And that his kingdom coming and his will being done on this day. And so, that's why I wanted to have communion here at the end, that we could just really find this place. He wants to answer our prayers. He wants to fulfill our desires of our hearts. To see him come in revival and awakening and power. But he's asking us to draw to him. In these ways. Great. Thank you, gentlemen. Here you go. I'll take one. So you've been sitting for a long time. I see your eyes are getting tired. Why don't you stand? Just lift this up, this bread up. Lord, we just thank you, God, that you have placed us here for such a time as this. And we acknowledge that there's some stuff about you that's scary. But it's a good kind of scary. In the sense that we recognize you are an awesome God. And as we come and put our trust in you, that you are our refuge and we don't need to fear anything. Even if they try to take our life, which we're not looking for that, but then again, how can you threaten us with heaven? And so, Lord, we want to offer ourselves to you as best as we can in our abilities. As we lift up this bread representing Christ's body, it was given for your purposes. Lord, we just renew our commitment to you for your purposes. And that we would hear the word of God today. We'd hear the invitation God, even more than that, more of the call of God to come into this, that place, to go through Gilgal, to go to Bethel, to go to Jericho, then down to the Jordan, that you might then part the waters and we might be part of something much bigger than we could ever create on our own for your glory and for your praise. And so we offer ourselves to you. Forgive us, Lord. I pray right now that any sin needs to be forgiven here. We just repent of that. Forgive us, Lord. And we just partake of this bread in Jesus' name in remembrance of him. Amen. Let's partake of the bread. And then, in like manner, as Christ lifted the cup, we say we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your blood being shed in our place. And through you we have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. We have become the children of God. And now we have right relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, and we just do this in remembrance of you in Jesus' name. Let's partake. Amen. Just stand there. I'm going to pray as we get ready. Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. Yeah, thanks, guys. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Can we hold on to that? Can we roll that up like Elisha rolled up the cloak that fell off Elijah's shoulders, roll that up, and then strike the Jordan? Where is the God of Elijah today? We need this today, you said. We will not throw away our confidence. We will persevere because we know that you receive. Go ahead, just hold on that. Vienna, hold on for a minute. Just wait a minute. How many of you say that the Lord, the Lord's speaking to you about something and you just wanted to say, Lord, I hear you. Put your hand up. Yeah. So, Lord, we just offer ourselves to you today. And in whatever feeble way I've endeavored to try to bring some truth out, I pray, Father, you'd help us to hear what you are saying to us, and that we would see that recognize, God, that you are for us, you're not against us, Lord, that you are slow to become angry and quick to forgive, and you are a refuge for those who put their trust in you. And we pray for the people around here that need you so badly, for an awakening in their hearts as you would awaken ours. And God, that what the enemy meant for evil, you are going to use for good. For the saving of many souls. For the restoring of many families. And the setting free of the captives. We just thank you. And we just bless you. In Jesus' name. Let's just thank him for what he's, for his promise to his word. Lord, we just thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, Father, I pray your blessing upon our time around this meal. And we pray, God, your continued leading us in your way in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right, let's get ready.